Well, we're turning part nine, if you're counting, and really we're looking at what is known as a declension or backsliding, as Jeremiah and Hosea put it again and again, relapsing, falling away. To a full extent, we would use the word apostasy. Somebody who's not really born again, but they may think they're born again, I don't know. And they drift, and then they finally just completely depart. And biblically, that would be a word apostasy. We're not looking at those who are not born again, who ultimately just completely drift away and abandon the church and spiritual things and Christ and everything else. They would be apostates, and biblically the word would be apostasy. But we're looking at what older writers would call spiritual melancholy, or as we had it in the book of Revelation, becoming lukewarm or departing from your first love. Biblically, the Christian life is described in many, many ways. We thought about walking with God. We've had that with Enoch and with Noah, and we're going to have God calling Abraham, God willing, if we get to chapter 17 in the book of Genesis sometime in the future. It's a pilgrimage. It's a journey, isn't it? Described as a war or a battle and a fight or a race, the Apostle Paul says, near the end of his fruitful many years of walking with Christ and serving him, he says, I've run the race, I've fought the good fight. And as he comes to his dying moments, if you like, that's how he would have described his last few decades of serving Christ, a race and a war that he had run and a battle that he had fought. Living in, building, defending the kingdom of God is another way of describing the Christian life. We could also compare it, couldn't we, to the modern day game of snakes and ladders. You think you're doing really well. And the person you're playing against is miles behind you and you think you've got it in the bag. And then suddenly you land on the snake's head and down, down, down you go. Looking good. And then suddenly, possibly disappointments. Reacting badly to some difficulty, and it can almost be that you've been consistently moving forwards, a couple of ladders that have jumped you ahead along the Christian life maybe, and then suddenly you land on a snake's head and things go quite badly in the wrong direction. The Proverbs addresses this, not just Jeremiah and Hosea and the books that we read from or the letters we read from in the book of Revelation. The Proverbs deals with this. The backslider in heart will be filled with the fruit of his own ways, the wise proverb tells us. And a good man will be filled with the fruit of his ways. Like I said, Jeremiah and Hosea use all kinds of different Hebrew words to describe the word translated again and again in the English is backsliding. And as you just step back maybe and just pan through your Bible, you can remember the Israelites in the wilderness. Backsliding, didn't they? Remember the nation of Israel in the book of Judges. Kept backsliding and needing another judge to be raised up to take them where they should have been spiritually. You can think of people like Samson. Some people maybe like David or, sorry, Daniel are just steady. They're just steady people. Grown up in a godly home maybe. Learned all kinds of godly lessons early on in life and they just seem to steadily and consistently serve the Lord. There doesn't seem to be any big jump forwards or jump backwards. But you find other people, for whatever reason, like Samson. You can read of Samson in the book of Judges, chapter 16 and verse 20. And she said, the Philistines are upon you. You know the story of Samson, don't you? The problem that he had with women. The Philistines are upon you, Samson. So he awoke from his sleep and said, I'll go out as before at other times and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. How very, very sad that the man had been backsliding over time, that he thought, oh, well, I'll just get up as the strength that the Lord had given me in times past, and I'll just do what the Lord has always enabled me to do in times past. And he says, but he did not know, did not feel. He felt what it was to have the Lord with him, to be empowered by the Lord at various different occasions. He thought he's just going to jump up and do the same thing all over again. Because he had been slowly but steadily backsliding, he did not know that the Lord had left him. You can think of people like David. up and down. Sometimes we have things about David. God chose David to replace Saul, didn't he? I'll choose a man who will be obedient, do all my will, a man after my own heart, we are told. And yet on occasion, David grew cold and indifferent and backslid, and even to the point where he had to write that very, very deep psalm of repentance, Psalm 51. His own son Solomon as well sometimes walked so faithfully with the Lord and then went through times of backsliding. You can have in the book of Hosea the tribe of Ephraim. We're told in the book of Hosea chapter 7 and verse 9, aliens have devoured his strength, but he does not know it. Well, we could go on and on and on, thinking about Peter maybe as he followed from afar. We could think about Mark, who turned back from the mission trip with Paul and with Barnabas. We could think of those letters that we read about becoming lethargic and unenthusiastic, half-hearted, inconsistent, unfaithful and compromised. We haven't even began with the Galatians or the Corinthians or the Hebrews who were drifting and being carried away by various things, wandering from the truth, James tells us, losing our first love as those in Ephesus, or becoming lukewarm like the Laodiceans. It's a subject that travels all the way through the entirety of the Bible from beginning to end. Well, some headings for us then, and then closing applications as we usually do. First point, we want to look at the insidiousness, or the subtlety, if you don't know what the word insidious means, the subtlety of spiritual decline. Maybe the verses that I read about Ephraim and Samson, we could turn back and think about them. Sin is described, isn't it, as a spiritual disease. And many diseases work silently, secretly, subtly, unsuspectingly, and deceptively. We're told in the book of Hebrews, aren't we, about the sin that can so easily beset us. So very, very subtle, and we need to be aware of it. We need to take heed, don't we, to Joshua chapter 23, very, very seriously, where we're told, be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. It's brought to that during the week, just loving God with all the heart, soul, mind and strength, something that many of us have known for many, many years and memorized, heard many sermons on it, possibly prayed over it many, many times. You know exactly where it is in the book of Matthew and in the Gospel of Mark, maybe. Joshua reminds us that we need to be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. As we note the cases of Samson and Ephraim, they just drifted and they backslid over a space of time. And then when it came to it, that they needed their strength, they didn't have it, but they did not know that the Lord had left them and their strength had been taken away from them. We're reminded that spiritual decline comes very subtly sometimes, as sin works very quietly, secretly and deceptively over time. Second heading for us, and these two are going to take a little bit longer, are the causes of spiritual decline and the symptoms maybe for us. Even if we don't fall into this category maybe, it's still good to have the warning, and I'm sure we can get something out of this evening for our souls. So the causes of spiritual decline. Number one would be a failure to use the means of grace biblically. God has given us all kinds of things, hasn't he? He's given us all kinds of gifts, hasn't he? So that we can walk with him and stay close to him and not backslide or decline or become lukewarm or indifferent. And he's given us the scriptures. He's given us public services of worship. He's given us baptism and communion. We often look forwards to a baptism, don't we? It's a joyful time, like a wedding. But it should remind us of when we were baptized, reminding us that we once committed ourselves to publicly serve, worship and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a great means of grace to the person being baptized, and we know that we only need to be baptized once at the beginning of our Christian life, but every baptism is a great means of grace to us, reminding us particularly and personally of Christ's death and resurrection, that we were cleansed, washed, we're dead to the old life, and we have publicly declared we're following Jesus in newness of life. And we go on reading the Bible. We go on praying. We go on attending public meetings. We go on keeping the Lord's Day. We go on carrying on rejoicing in baptisms and thinking carefully about what they mean to us. We carry on at the communion table, remembering the Lord's death until he comes. Fellowshipping with one another. Steve often very cordially invites us to stay behind for a cake. And well, if you like cake, it's something positive, isn't it? It's not just about a nice bit of cake. And if you don't like cake, a drink. If you don't like tea, drink something else. But it's a time where we can fellowship with one another. And often people come in and nothing really good is done for them during the whole hour, hour and a quarter of the meeting itself. And it's just that love and that fellowship, that prayer of somebody or the concern of somebody afterwards is really the reason why they were there that evening. And God's purposes are accomplished, not through the public meeting maybe, but through the fellowship one with another afterwards. What are the causes of spiritual decline? Failure to use all of the means of grace biblically. If God has given us all of these things and we fail to use them, you don't need to be a great spiritual expert, do you, to realize that decline is going to set in some way. Number two would be a slackening of prayer. Prayer is the breath, isn't it, of the new creature, we're told again and again. And if you cut off the oxygen from the physical body, you're going to start going blue very quickly and death is going to come. Now, thankfully, in the Lord's mercy, those who he saved can never die again spiritually. They have eternal life. They can decline and wane. When we go less and less and less boldly and confidently into the Holy of Holies, decline is going to come. Thirdly, we've already looked at it and we're passing over a lot of big subjects maybe, but we have looked at some of these things, a lot of these things again and again and in some more detail. But we're mindful if we fail to mortify indwelling sin that we looked at closely in Romans chapter 8, decline is going to set in. Naturally and instinctively, we all break all of the Ten Commandments every day and every week. And idolatry is going to set in. And you may not outwardly blaspheme and curse the name of Jesus, but irreverence and disrespect, which is a breaking of the third commandment, will set in. And if we don't mortify indwelling sin, things are going to creep in on Sundays in ever-increasing measures, aren't they? The fifth commandment is to honor your mother and your father, which just means to be submissive to those whom the Lord puts over us, whether it's in the home, family, workplace, or in the government. Do not murder. You may not commit murder. Sometimes God's people have committed murder. David committed murder. It is possible for one of God's children to commit murder. Becoming angry and hating people in the heart is a breaking of that commandment. And if we don't mortify indwelling sin, these things are going to rise up and increase and cause spiritual decline, aren't they? A failure to consecrate yourself to the Lord on a regular basis. We need to do that, don't we? You might not do that every single morning. If you did wake up every single morning and your first thought was, first thing in the morning, Lord, I dedicate myself, I consecrate myself, I set myself aside to love you and to worship you, to serve you, obey you, follow you all of this day. If you woke up every single morning and said that, if I woke up every single morning and said that, it'd be an awfully good thing, wouldn't it? But we need to consecrate ourselves to the Lord on a regular basis, don't we? We need to remember who we are in the sight of God and come back to God and say, Lord, I'm here to be your son. I consecrate, I set myself aside to serve you, to love you. Not just twice a month at the communion table or whatever, but on a regular basis. And if we fail to consecrate ourselves, to set ourselves back, to dedicate ourselves to the worship and the service, to love God and to walk with Him, if we don't do that on a regular basis, decline is going to set in. The list is almost endless, and we don't want to end up with a puritanical sermon with 3 points with 25 subheadings under each one. But hopefully something will grab you in the midst of all of this evening. An undue absorption with worldly things. And Lot would be maybe as good example as anywhere else. You see, one or two of these things might not get you. And you go, no, I'm all right in that area. And decline can't set in because I do consecrate myself regularly. I do use the means of grace biblically. But even in the midst of doing that, sin is so very, very subtle. And if the devil can't get you in that area, he's going to try a different area, isn't he? An undue absorption with worldly things. And lastly, under this heading, we've spent quite a number of times looking at it, going back to it, but companionship with unbelievers. You know what Psalm 1 tells us. Proverbs 13 tells us, whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Bad company corrupts good morals, Paul tells us. Paul tells us we need to be separate, doesn't he? He says, you've got to eat, you've got to live, you've got to do business with the world and this, that and the other, but you're not to become too close to them, because bad company will corrupt good morals. Well, these would be the causes of spiritual decline, and I'm sure we could come up with many others besides. But what we're aiming for is just something. One of these things that we've already said, or one of the things that I'm left to say this evening, will grab us and grasp us, and we will go away seriously to think and pray about it during the week. So our third big heading, after we've looked at the insidiousness or the subtlety, reminding ourselves that sin is very, very subtle, very, very insidious, very, very deceptive. And then we've looked at the causes of spiritual decline. What are the signs and the symptoms and the evidences of decline? Well, one would be a loss of a spiritual appetite for the scriptures. Reading maybe more and more out of routine and curiosity, maybe. Not reading the Bible to really know God, to know His will for personal guidance and spiritual growth. Many in churches like ourselves, if you've grown up in a church like this maybe, that really does love the Bible, love to read the Bible, love to turn to the Bible week in and week out. We can begin the Christian life, can't we, with a real hunger and a real thirst, a real desire, and the TV really will get turned off and not turned back on maybe for a long time. But then as the years turn to decades maybe, the relish that we have for the Bible can diminish and decrease. Not turning our reading into sincere, humble, dependent prayer. Maybe insisting in the doctrines and the promises and the consolations, but not relishing so much in the precepts and the admonitions of the Scripture. A loss of spiritual appetite for the Scriptures is a real evidence of decline. And if you've, like myself, come and been converted with quite a bang, if you like, quite a radical big change, and the first few years were characterized by an avid love for reading and memorizing the Bible, it really is very, very hard, almost impossible, to keep that up for decades in serving the Lord. But we ask ourselves, what do we think of the Bible? Have we lost a spiritual appetite for the Scriptures? Or do we still enjoy turning to the good book day after day? Not just out of curiosity, not just to appease our conscience, but to really know God, to know His will, to gain personal guidance, so that we can carry on growing spiritually. We read in Jeremiah, don't we, in chapter 15 of Jeremiah. I'm sure many of us will know the words where Jeremiah says, your words were found and I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. And you could read, couldn't you, from Psalm 1 or Psalm 19, or particularly from Psalm 119, where David is confessing his love and joy and delight in reading the scriptures. Now you could maybe turn around to David and saying, well, you can't have been delighting in the scriptures that much while you were committing adultery with Bathsheba and then plotting and planning the murder of Bathsheba's husband. But David was characterized, wasn't he, through much of his life, not the declining years, but through much of his life with a genuine joy and delight in reading from the scriptures in a spiritual manner. And a loss of spiritual appetite for the scriptures really is a sign and a symptom and an evidence, isn't it, of decline. Or what about carelessness in worship? It's difficult, isn't it, as the years go on to keep coming and to come reverently and seriously, especially with all the entertainment-based worship that we find around the world with the bands and the lights and the smoke machines, and who knows how much further it's all going to go. To really enjoy coming together in public worship reverently, not just mechanically, ritualistically, formally, because that's what we do and that's what we all do, and not coming with a frivolous, entertainment-based attitude. Not being bored. Not being sluggish or drowsy. But coming with a real desire for communion and fellowship, enjoyment of God and intimacy with Him. If we lose our appetite for the scriptures, if we start coming along carelessly, decline is going to set in. Or what about doctrinal indifference, where we start departing from orthodoxy? It may not be a huge threat to us as a church, a confessional church. We've got our Baptist confession of faith, and we've got our statement of faith, and we've got some elders, and we've got some deacons that are somewhat holding us accountable and everything else, and we're listening in when you do the residential homes, we're listening in when you're doing the youth groups, and this, that, and various other things. But for many in our nation, many in our continent, many around the world, departing from orthodoxy, watering down theological matter, aren't they, is a looming threat for vast amounts of the 300,000 supposing denominations there are on the face of the earth. For many Anglicans, Moravians, Lutherans, General Baptists, Pentecostals all over the face of the earth, departing from biblical orthodoxy is a huge threat for them and a real symptom and evidence, isn't it, of spiritual decline. Maybe one a little bit closer to home for us is an abatement of our zeal for the glory of God. We see sometimes in the scriptures people are willing to take up spears and swords, and David and Jonathan are willing to run on their own into the battlefield against the enemy and this, that, and the other thing. And we can find Moses on occasion, David on occasion. David and Goliath maybe is a good example, isn't it? Of a real passion, a real zeal for the glory of God, even putting their lives in danger in the process. And we know that people are passing out bits of literature. People are passing out, aren't they? Memory sticks and things in the Arabic-speaking world and in the Muslim-majority world and in North Korea. But people are going, aren't they, further into the jungle with the pagans who often eat them and kill them and various other things. An abatement in our zeal for the glory of God is a real evidence, isn't it, of decline. An uncharitable response towards other Christians. There is maybe the one that might get us this evening. Moaning, complaining, accusations, intolerance, coldness, backbiting, prickliness with one another is a real evidence and sign and a symptom, isn't it, of spiritual decline. Indifference at best maybe towards somebody else, but bordering on just frankly being annoyed, frustrated, and irritated with one another is a real symptom and evidence, isn't it, of spiritual decline. Attempting to defend our sins and even justify them. Covetousness we call just being thrifty, economic, and a good steward of the Lord, when in actual fact it is covetousness and we defend it and justify it. Being contentious. No, we're just being faithful to the truth. Immorality we call freedom in Christ sometimes. Sinful anger. No, it's righteous indignation as we defend our sins and even justify them. Being just outrightly rude. No, I'm just holding you accountable, we say. Attempting to defend our sins and even justify them. That's an evidence, isn't it, of spiritual decline. Praying without nearness to the throne of God. Often if we're used to praying at prayer meetings and revival prayer meetings before the service and family prayers and other things, it's very, very easy, isn't it, to slip into just praying without a real sense of nearness to the throne of God. But if that becomes habitual, it's a real evidence, isn't it, of spiritual decline. Easy just to start praying Father, isn't it, without a sense of being adopted into his family. It's easy to confess sin, and we do confess sin in a general way, normally on Sundays and Tuesdays when we're publicly together. But if we just confess our sin in a very general way when we're on our own, without a real sense of our closeness to the throne of God and that God knows and sees all things, that's a real evidence, isn't it, of decline. Relaxing in our watchfulness against sin. Temporal things of this world obtaining control of our affections rather than spiritual, heavenly and eternal things where clothes and homes and the internet and our investments and portfolios and this, that and everything. There's a thousand things, aren't there, that are crying out for the attention of our hearts. And if they begin to control our affections, spiritual decline is going to set in. But we finish this evening with maybe the most important thing of it all. Declension in love for Jesus. See, to us who believe, Peter tells us, Christ is precious. And this is the problem, isn't it, for the Ephesians? This is the problem for the church in Laodicea. Although maybe you say, oh, there's just too many points. I know you only had three main headings, but you had so many other headings, I can't take it all. I can't even remember one of them. Got to take this evening. Often in the hymns and in the older writers, the question would be, what think ye of Christ? In modern language, what do you think about Jesus? Maybe that's what we're going to have to do in response to this evening, or maybe that's what you're going to need to do even right now, just for a few moments. What's your instant reaction when you're asked that question? What do you think about Jesus? And if your answer is, well, he died on the cross and he rose again. Well, if you've only just become a Christian or something, fair enough. We don't want to be too harsh with the little ones, maybe. But if we were baptized years ago, and if we were raised in a Christian home, maybe, and if we've been a member of the church for many, many years and attending, and our instant response is, well, he died on a cross and he rose again, or he is my Savior, and there's not much more in the heart, there's a real possibility, isn't there, of spiritual decline. Our instant reaction should be, I don't know, mine is the uniqueness of Jesus. That there's just nobody like him. You know, I've travelled to, I don't know how many, nearly 40 countries or whatever, and I've travelled up and down, and I've met goodness knows how many people. I've got 5 children, there's people all around me. Can't remember all their names. Never will you ever meet anyone like Jesus. completely unique in so many different ways. And he's sufficient, isn't he? Some people find it difficult to ask other people to help. Other people don't. I'm always asking people. I've got no shame in asking total strangers to help me in all manner of different ways. But Jesus is the only one who's sufficient for every single need that I have for life, for my soul, and for all of eternity, for death, the day of judgment, and everything else. Jesus is sufficient. And he's supreme, isn't he? For me, these are the things that come to my mind. When I ask myself the question, what think ye of Christ? Unique, sufficient, and supreme. He sits at God's right hand. He has a name that is above every other name. I bow down and I worship and adore him because there is no one like him. There is nobody that can do for me like he does for my soul, and there's nobody higher than him. And to us who believe, he's precious. And you might say, well, he's the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. He's the great shepherd who rose again and conquered death. He's the chief shepherd who is coming back again to gather his flock. And or he is the door, or he is the sinner's best friend. And all the books of the Bible, even the early books of Genesis, as we've seen, they point us forward to Jesus, the one who is going to be bitten, if you like, by the poisonous snake that will kill him. But in being bitten, he is going to crush the head of the serpent. You can see him as a conqueror and the captain and the general, if you like, of your soul and life. And the illustrations of him and the prophecies of him and the pictures and the portraits of him, they run deep, don't they, all the way through the scriptures until he's finally presented to us in the Gospels and seen so wonderfully and clearly. And as he comes, there is a voice, an audible voice from heaven that says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." If God the Father can speak of his Son Jesus in such a way, what should we, the ones who need to be saved, make of him? If the Father, who does not need a Savior, can say, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," what should we be thinking of him, the ones who desperately and absolutely need him, if we are to enter into heaven and escape hell itself? "This is the beloved Jesus with whom I am more than well pleased." And it's when our hearts are cold towards Jesus, it's when we don't have good, almost instantaneous reactions to the name of Jesus and answering that question, "What do you think about Jesus?" You know that decline is setting in, isn't it? And we're going to turn to the recoveries from spiritual decline and everything else, but maybe as we close this evening, plants to be healthy have to be facing the sun, don't they? As soon as they are turned away from the sun, they begin to droop and become unhealthy. The question is for us this evening, is Christ precious? Are our souls turned towards him? Are we looking to him? Are we seeking to find him in the scriptures, delighting our souls in him? So that we can say, quite wholeheartedly, quite sincerely, quite genuinely, quite deeply, "Yes, this is Jesus with whom my soul delights." To us who believe, he is precious. And if we can't do that this evening, it could well be because we're not yet saved. And so the answer is repentance and faith in Jesus, just coming knowing that he has done everything for our souls, and all we need to do is come empty-handed to receive everything that he has on offer. And if we enter through him, we shall be saved, the scriptures say, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And if you know that you're saved and you know that you're a child of God, but you can't say very sincerely and very deeply, "Yes, to me who believes he is precious, or this is the beloved Jesus with whom my soul is well pleased. Declension is setting in, isn't it? And again, the answer, whether it's the book of Revelation or whether it's Jeremiah, whether Hosea, whoever's dealing with the subject of spiritual declension, it's repentance. It's acknowledging where you are, understanding your spiritual state and condition before God. Maybe trying to discover what is the reason and what is gnawing away at the roots of your spirituality, maybe. And turning. Praying for a renewed joy, a renewed delight, a renewed satisfaction, a renewed spiritual hunger and thirst. Or maybe, as the Puritans would tell us, go and enrich your mind with more of the personal glory, love and fullness of Jesus. Or if we were turning back to the book of Hebrews that we studied, live by faith and don't shrink back. Look to the examples, but most of all, look to Jesus. Live in union, the book of Hebrews would tell us, with your great high priest and with the members of his body who are walking with him. Lots of headings, three main headings really. Lots of subheadings underneath, but what's grabbed you this evening? Is it your prayer life? Is it your Bible reading? Is it your gathering together? You're coming infrequently, indifferently and carelessly? I don't know. Is it really the root of it all is? It's coldness of heart and indifference towards Jesus. The first commandment, isn't it? To love God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. We can get caught up, and I could quote to you from Octavius Winslow, and I could quote to you what Jonathan Edwards said, and we can get deeper and deeper into this, that and the other, and we can have headings and subheadings, and we can make it all complicated and everything else. But it's not that complicated. The Christian life is loving God with all the heart, soul, mind and strength. And if we're not really agreeing with that, and delving into that, you can call it melancholy. You can call it decline, you can call it declension, you can call it lukewarmness, you can call it losing your first love, you can call it backsliding like Jeremiah or Hosea, call it what you like. But the answer is, isn't it, to go back, to enrich your mind, your heart and your soul more and more in the personal glory, love and fullness of Jesus. So we don't decline. As the years turn to decades, there's obviously going to be times where we plateau, where we can't really see spiritual growth. But let us make sure, even in those times where we're plateauing maybe spiritually, that we don't decline. And if you feel you are declining a little bit, well, hopefully you know what to do. Come to the prayer meetings. Pray more before you come to the public meetings. Ask the Lord to renew the joy and the delight in reading the scriptures again. And maybe God will turn things around so not you just don't plateau again, but you start to grow spiritually again. Well, we've been looking at the series on spiritual growth, and I say this very often, if we can't rejoice more in Jesus after spending a year or so looking at the book of Philippians, we're foolish hearers, aren't we? If we don't love one another more after spending a year or so looking into 1 John, we become a foolish hearer. And if we carry on declining spiritually through a reasonably long series in spiritual growth, we become foolish hearers and not effectual doers of God's word, and that's really what we don't want for one another. Well, we're going to finish then. We're going to close singing 600.